Then let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 4 once again. Galatians chapter number 4. The last time that we were together, we got down to verse 16. And I want to pick up at verse 17 today. Galatians 4:17. Follow along with me if you would. He says, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We're grateful that we have your living word right here in our own language, in English, in the King James Bible here. We can read it and believe what it says and allow it to get into our inner man and build us up in the faith so that we indeed can walk by faith in the liberty that you've given us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we do ask this. Amen. Well, taking a few minutes to review, let's bring back to our frame of reference what the Apostle Paul has said thus far here in chapter 4. He's reminded the Galatians that, of course, they are in this new relationship with the Father, a relationship that we're describing as Abba Father, our sonship relationship. And because they are in that relationship, then obviously it's completely, not only is it futile to go back to the law, but it's a complete denial of this new relationship. To turn back to the law is to turn back to a system that is weak and beggarly, and it's just elements, rather than powerful and has the exceeding greatness of God's power, and who is indeed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is saying at verse 10, 11, 12, 13, all the way down through the section here, he's conveying to them how it is that they're turning back to this religious system as though that's going to accomplish something in their life that is honorable and pleasing to God. Not only is it not doing that, but in fact it's actually doing just the opposite, in that it is turning them against the Apostle Paul. It has robbed them of the blessedness. Look at verse 15. He says, "Where is then the blessedness you spake of?" You leave grace and go back to the law, and it robs you of the blessedness of the power of grace working in you. Not only that, if you look down at verse 16, he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Not only does it rob you of the blessedness of grace, you wind up thinking that those who are telling you the truth, that is, the grace message, that they are your enemies. You wind up viewing them completely differently as compared to how living under grace enables you to view them. They completely change their mind about the Apostle Paul. Now, you can see he says at verse 17, they zealously affect you. Listen, going back to the law is always zealously affects people. And the reason it does it is because, of course, they got to perform now. There's something they got to do to maintain or to earn or to gain or to prove or to show or to demonstrate. And so it definitely zealously affects you. And especially when you go back to the law and then you think you're doing it, your flesh, when you think you're keeping that law, your flesh actually gets emboldened and built up with pride, saying, oh, I can do this. See, I'm doing such a good job. And then it goes on again and tries it. Goes on again. Of course, failure happens, so then it tries even harder. And my, oh my, they zealously affect you, he says, but not well. At verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. They have not been impacted well in a good, positive way as a result of turning back to the weak and beggarly elements. They're robbed of the blessedness of grace. They're viewing Paul as the source of someone who's against them instead of for them. They've not been affected in a good way. Oh, but they have absolutely been affected. They're very zealous. He says at verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. That is, exclude you from the liberty and freedom of grace. They would exclude you from Christ as your life, your resource, your all in all. They would exclude you from the power of the grace of God and the liberty in Christ to actually work in you. They would exclude you from that, all right? Now, they won't admit it that way. They don't say it that way, but that is, in fact, what's happening here. He says, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. They want you to come and join their crowd and do what their system says so that they can glory in your flesh, that is, your fleshly attempt to keep their system. He says it another way in chapter 6 of Galatians. Excuse me. Look over to chapter 6 of Galatians, how he says it here. Chapter 6 and verse 12, he says it this way. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Watch this now. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. See, they don't keep the law themselves, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. See, they want you to come and join their system and participate in their rules and regulations, and so that when you do that, they can joy and glory in your flesh, in your participating in their system. It emboldens their system. It emboldens them. It says, see, we have another one that joined our group, so our group must be right, kind of a thing. It's really amazing. But he says back in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. They want to exclude you from the power and ability of the grace doctrine and have you leave that and turn back to elements. We can beggar elements and participate and do their religious system so that they can glory in your flesh. But he says at verse 18, he says, listen, guys, it is good. He says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. The things of grace, the things of the Word of God rightly divided, the things of the sufficiency of Christ, the things of the liberty of Christ, the things of understanding your complete position in Christ, the things of resting in the fact that you are accepted in the Beloved and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it is good to be zealously affected by those things and let those things zealously affect you and affect me. That's a good thing. You know what? There's nothing wrong with zeal. It's what is the motivation that is producing the zeal. What is the power source that is producing the zeal? What is the resource that is generating the zeal? If it's the flesh as a result of living under the law, that's not a good thing. If it's being motivated by grace, and hence you're zealously affected by the truths of God's grace, he says, that's a good thing. Let's look at a great contrast with the Apostle Paul himself and why it is that he could speak so personally about this issue of zeal. He says in Philippians chapter 3, look at Philippians chapter number 3, verse 6. Philippians 3, verse 6. And it says this, concerning zeal, he says, you want to talk about somebody who had zeal, all right. He says, persecuting the church. See, Paul knew what it was to be zealously affected in a thing. And he came to understand that the zeal he had before he was a believer turned out to be nothing but dung. Turned out to be the result of the energy of the flesh, and it was not accepted. It was not pleasing in the eyes of God. But he absolutely could speak about zeal. He says once again there at Philippians 3:6 concerning zeal, he says, all right, you want to check out zeal? You want to see some zeal in action? Here it is, persecuting the church. Look over at another one. Look with me to Romans and chapter 10 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 10. Look over to Romans chapter number 10. At verse 1, Romans 10:1, and it says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see, having a zeal of God doesn't make it right in and of itself. Having a zeal of God doesn't mean that the motivation and the energy and the power source that is producing that zeal is honoring and pleasing to God. He says at verse 3, I'm in Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's what it is when you are zealously affected in the wrong thing. You are going about to establish your own righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that does what? That believeth. Zeal and being zealous towards God. That zeal in and of itself is not the problem. The question is, what's the source? What's producing the zeal? What is the motivation? Where is that coming from? You look at religion. Listen, friends, there is no zeal like the zeal that is the product of religion, the power of religion. You study down through human history and you look at all the various wars and so forth, and it's amazing the percentage of wars that really have been fought, perpetuated, carried on as a result of religion, quote unquote, in the name of God. So zeal is never the standard upon which you should decide whether or not someone is a believer or not. Zeal is not the standard upon which you decide whether or not God is pleased with you or someone else. People are zealous in all kinds of things. But Paul says they zealously affect you. I'm back in Galatians 4 now. Back in Galatians 4, he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. And then he says in verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. See that? Zeal in and of itself is not the standard. It's not the barometer. It's not the measuring stick. Rather, the question is, what is it that's producing the zeal? Is it the weak and beggarly elements that you are living under? Is it the law system? If it is, then that's just the energy of the flesh, and it's a total, complete waste of time, and it is dung in the eyes of God. But on the other hand, if it is the result of simply an appreciation of the truth of God's grace, the sufficiency of His grace, and our identity in Christ, and we're motivated by that truth, and hence we're zealous for God, well, in that case, it is indeed honoring to the Lord and pleasing to Him. That's why he says at verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Excuse me. Sorry, where'd that come from? Sorry about that. All right. So now look what he says here back in Galatians chapter 4, 19. He says, my little children. It's almost like he's just lamenting over them as his children. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. You see the example, the illustration he's using there of a woman who's travailing in birth, and she's just in such pain to bring a child to the birth and looking forward to the birth process being over with, because then the pain is gone and the joy is there. And Paul describes the great struggle that he himself is having over the spiritual well-being of these Galatians as that woman in travail with pain and seeking to bring them to the birth again. He says, my little children. You can see the love that he has for these folks here. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, let's not skip too quickly past the last part of verse 19, that phrase there, until Christ be formed in you. What had happened was this. That's an important statement there. That's what sound doctrine is designed to do. It is to have Christ formed in us. That's what it's designed to do. Well, Paul, with these Galatians, had made a pretty good start at having that happen in these Galatians. if you will look over to chapter number 5, look over to chapter number 5 at verse 7, interesting statement here. He says, in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, ye did run well, who did hinder you? Now, I want you to see the first part there. They were making real good progress initially. They were, quote, unquote, running well. They were making really good progress with their edification. Christ was being formed in them. But what happened is these false teachers came in and they hindered their progress. And in hindering their progress, it actually destroyed that edification process that was going on in the inner man of these Galatians. And hence the Apostle Paul is describing this as, I got to start this whole thing over again. He says back at chapter 4, verse 19, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul was so concerned about these people. Were they going to be, allow sound doctrine to get in them and then build them up in the faith again? Because whatever edification had taken place in them, it had been taken down and been destroyed. You see that? Now, again, that phrase, until Christ be formed in you, that is what sound doctrine is designed to do in the inner man of the believer, to have Christ formed in us. Pardon me, don't know where that sneezing is coming from. Look at a parallel passage over in the book of Ephesians here. Watch this. This is a great passage here. Compare these two. Take that phrase, Christ formed in you. Christ formed in you. That's what sound doctrine is supposed to do. So look at Ephesians 4. Watch this. Ephesians 4:13. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. There's the finished product. That's what sound doctrine is. That's its goal. That's the direction it's to take you, is to produce that quote-unquote perfect man, a fully functioning saint. Watch this. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the finished product. That's what sound doctrine is. That's the direction it's to take us to. So it is Christ formed in you. And what that form looks like is, quote, the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it looks like. It's Christ in you. And so the more time that we spend in the Word of God, and not just spending the Word of God, but meditating upon it, thinking about it, obviously praying without ceasing and so forth, and then seeking to apply sound doctrine to the details of life, that is that process where Christ is being formed in us, and then we're being brought to that perfect man, that maturity, that stature, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why it's so important to spend time in the Word of God and do so rightly divided. That's why it's so vital to spend time in the Scripture on a regular basis. There is an actual edification process for the believer, and it is to have Christ formed in us. It is to bring us to the place where sound doctrine inside of us produces that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What it looks like practically in the details of life is just that. It is the word of, it is the ability, the wisdom, the experience of taking the Word of God, rightly divided, and applying it to the details of life, talking with the Father about His Word and how it applies to the details of life, and then making that so. It truly is allowing the mind of Christ. Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ. It is thinking with the mind of Christ, and therefore responding to life's input with the mind of Christ. Okay? So, in the case of the Galatians, they weren't thinking with the mind of Christ. They were thinking with the mind of these religious legalizers who had bewitched them into thinking that turning back to this weak and beggarly elements, that would accomplish something in their lives that is honorable to God. And it's not honorable to God to do that. So Paul wants Christ to be formed in them. He wants to bring them back to the place where they're going to have confidence in the written Word of God as to who they are in Christ and their relationship with the Father. Okay? So now, go back with me to Galatians chapter number 4. He says at verse 20, he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. That's a pretty bold and important statement there. Paul was really concerned that, wow, did you guys really get saved? He says, man, I really wonder about you guys. When he says, I stand in doubt of you, he's really, and not only concerned about whether or not they were really saved, he knew they got saved, but doubt as to, when he says, I stand in doubt of you, doubt as to whether or not they're going to read this document of Galatians and respond by faith to what it says, or whether or not they're just going to continue to view Paul as the enemy, reject the contents of this document, Galatians, and just stay in their religious legalistic system, he says. That's why he wants to be there with them and sit there and instruct them. And because he stood in doubt of their willingness to really listen to the book of Galatians and then abandon that weak and beggarly system for their true identity in Christ. Okay? So I really shouldn't say or suggest so much when he says I stand in doubt of you that it's really about their salvation from hell. Because he does believe that these guys really trusted Christ. I mean they're saved people, but his doubt is as to whether or not they're going to respond by faith to this document here of Galatians. All right? He says, now he's going to go on, and he says here at verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? All right, he's going to move on now and continue with his attempt to enable them to hear the law, to see the futility of turning back to the law, to see the purpose of the law, to see how God never intended the law to provide complete acceptance and forgiveness in Christ. And he's going to do so now by looking at Israel's own history. He's going to use an actual real-life event. He's going to call it an allegory. We'll talk about that momentarily. But he's going to look at Israel's own history and where they came from and how they were produced and say, now there's a message in this. All right. So he says at verse 21, tell me ye that desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? Now, before I move on into the allegory he's going to give here, that's the big problem right there. People really don't hear the law. Oh, they think they do all right. They think they know what the law says, but they don't really hear what the law says. When the law says this, when it says basically this, cursed, in fact, go back with me to chapter number 3, watch this. Look over to chapter number 3, verse 10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now you tell me this. If someone really heard and believed what that verse says about the nature and purpose of the law, do you think they would keep on stay under the law? You see that? They don't really hear the law. They just hear what they want to hear. They pick and choose is what they do. They don't. When Moses said to Israel, you know, cursed is the man that continues not in all things, not some things. It's like they leave that word all out. It's similar over to the book of Romans chapter number 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They think, well, that all doesn't include me. It's everybody else except me. Or it's not me all the time, it's me just some of the time, kind of a thing. See that? It's amazing how people do that, how our flesh will do that. It will exclude the things that condemn us because we don't want to hear those things. So So when Paul asks the question over here in Galatians 4, back over in Galatians 4:21, he says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" They don't. That's the problem with religion. Religion has you so busy with the bells and the whistles and the activity that drowns out what the law is actually saying. It has you so busy performing and doing and seeking to please and impress that you never are able to stop and take time and listen to what the law actually says. So if you can bring someone to the place where they will just stop for a moment and just listen to what the law actually says, all of a sudden they have the possibility of realizing that, man, you're under the curse. There's bondage. There's the flesh. There's no freedom there. That can't be the way to get to God. It can't be the way to stay in favor of God, you know? Well, now, in order to facilitate these Galatians, quote-unquote, hearing the law, he is going to go back and bring up something about Israel's own history, their very existence as a people. He says this, back at verse 21 again now. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman." He's going to go back and point to Abraham's own history. Abraham was, of course, the father of the nation of Israel. And Abraham had one relationship with a woman named Hagar, in which he produced a child. And that child, of course, was Ishmael. And then he had another relationship with the woman who was his legitimate wife, Sarah, and he produced a child named Isaac. So here Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn. Isaac was the child by promise, we're told here. Again, verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond, the other by a free woman." It is important that the Apostle Paul here brings up this example of these two relationships that Abraham does. Notice, he does name Abraham, but he doesn't, in verse 22, name the women. Instead, he describes what they represent. He doesn't give their name. Now, he's going to do it a little bit later on. Of course, he mentions Hagar in verse 24 and then at verse 24 there. So, the reason that he does it this way in verse 22 when he says the one by bondmaid is that's the point. And the other by a free woman, that's the point. One of the relationships was a relationship of Abraham that was by a bond made, the other by a free woman. You see what is an absolute contrast there? Bond, free. Bond, free. Bondage, freedom. Bondage, freedom. See the great difference there? One relationship, he says at verse 23, and by the way, the bond maid, that was Hagar. Here she's called Agar with an A there in verse 24. All right? At verse 24, he names her. The other one is, of course, Sarah, his legitimate wife. He says at verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman," now that's going to be Ishmael. Again, he doesn't name them because he's not so much concerned about their name. He's concerned about what they represent. He's concerned about them hearing the law, hearing what it says. He says, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman," now again, that would have been Isaac. He doesn't give the name here because he's not at this point concerned about the name. He's concerned about what it represents, what it is. "But he of the free woman was by promise." Once again, you have contrast. Bondwoman, free woman. Flesh, promise. The relationship with Abraham and the bondwoman was the product of the flesh. The relationship of Abraham with the free woman was the product of promise. So don't so much worry about their names of the wives and the sons at verse 22 and 23, because that's not his point. His point is, aren't you getting this? Are you hearing this? This relationship over here, with a bondwoman was the product it produced. It was the result of the flesh. The produce, what this relationship produced was of the flesh. But the other relationship, Abraham with the free woman, what it produced was by promise. Therefore, it was conditioned upon God Himself who made the promise. Now, of course, Paul's point thus far is, guys, do you see that? Which relationship are you in? You are in the relationship of promise, not the relationship of the flesh. But if you go back to the law, then you are attempting the same thing that Abraham actually did with the bondwoman in producing that son who was the product of the flesh. And just like that son was not accepted by God, did not please God, so too you cannot be accepted, you cannot please God over living under the flesh. Okay? So you want to get that picture in mind. Now, let me say something else about this relationship, because I don't know, I trust that you are familiar with all the details. You've got to go back to Genesis chapter 16 and along in there, 17, 18, and all the way to 21. But here's what happened. God made a promise to Abraham that he would make of his seed a great nation. But in his relationship with Sarah, his legitimate wife, the free one, they weren't able to have kids because she wasn't able to get pregnant. And so a number of years went by, and Abraham is kind of concerned about the fact that he's growing older and how much longer is he going to be able to produce seed to impregnate his wife. So what happens is that between he and Sarah, they come up with this situation where maybe he's supposed to have a seed by Hagar, this bondwoman. So he goes into Hagar, and of course she becomes pregnant, and he produces this child named Ishmael. Ishmael is the product of Abraham's attempt to try to fulfill the promise of God by his own wisdom, his own way, his own thinking, his own creativity, his own genius, his flesh, just his all-out flesh. Ishmael is the product of Abraham's attempt to try to please God, to try to fulfill the Word of God, to try to help God out, to try to bring God's promise to pass, but to do so in his own energy, in the energy literally of his flesh. And it produces Ishmael as a great disaster. By the way, that disaster it still goes on unto this day. Not only in the sense of religion, but in the sense of the people who still today exist and are trying to destroy Israel. Isn't that interesting? You know, that's another whole study here. So, look at what Paul does now. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, there is a whole lot in those verses, and we're just going to try to get what we can today, okay? First of all, notice he says that this relationship, this real life, these two relationships, that each in which each produced a son, Abraham with the bondwoman that produced Ishmael, the flesh, the product of the flesh, Abraham with the free woman producing Isaac, he says, these things are an allegory. Now, an allegory is a figure of speech where you take a real life historical event or events, such as these he's obviously describing, and you're applying a principle to those real life events. You're saying these represent this. This real life event is a picture of this. It's a story of this. It's a real life event. It actually happens, but it has a message in it. It actually pictures something. That's what an allegory is, all right? Notice how he says it in verse 24. For these are, see how he says that these are the two covenants? Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai. Well, wait a minute. Agar, that's Hagar, that was the woman, the bondwoman. She's not a mountain. No, but she represents a mountain. When he says at verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Wait a minute. No. They represent. So you can see he's making a representative here. When he says, for these are the two covenants, that's why he's making a comparison. He's saying these real-life events picture this. They teach us this. They say this. Because remember, Paul back up in verse 21 says, do you not hear the law? These real-life events are saying something. The relationship between Abraham and the bondwoman, which produced the son Ishmael, that says something. And that's the parallel with the law. He says at verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. By the way, before we move on, these are what two covenants? It's amazing how often people will say, well, the two covenants here, one is the old covenant and one's the new covenant. No. That isn't the new covenant. Truly, certainly it is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law. But the other one he's speaking about is not the new covenant. That's going the wrong direction. It is rather the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, that of his seed, that he would give him a seed and all nations of the earth would be blessed. He promised Abraham a seed. So it's not the old covenant and the new covenant. Rather, it's the new old covenant comparison with the covenant that God promised before the law. That was the Abrahamic covenant. Paul's already done this comparison in the book of Galatians. Go back to chapter number 3. Go back to chapter number 3, verse 14. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. There it is. It's the Abrahamic covenant, not the new covenant. The law is being compared with the Abrahamic covenant. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. Now verse 17, watch this. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is another covenant, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So you can see the two covenants he's talking about. The Abrahamic covenant with the law. Okay? Now go back to chapter 4 here. Go back to chapter number 4. He says this at verse 24. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that's obviously the law, which gendereth to bondage. It produces bondage. And guess what? That represents Agar. That is Agar. That's who she represents in this allegory. So he's attempting to get the Galatians to understand that if they're going back to the law, that's analogous to Abraham's relationship with Agar that produced a child, all right. It actually produces something. It's just that what it produces is the result of the flesh and cannot and will not be accepted by God. Indeed, he says at verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. See what she represents here? This is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to, so here's the comparison, here's what she's representing, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Boy, you can just almost sense Paul having to write that with a heavy, heavy heart as he looks upon his own city. He wasn't from Jerusalem, he was from Tarsus and so forth. But the point is, Jerusalem was the land of promise, and as a Jew, it was where his hope was, of course. But he looks upon that city, and he looks upon his people, and he sees them in bondage. Jerusalem was under the bondage of Roman power, and her children were under the bondage of the law. Isn't that something? And he says, don't you hear that? to the Galatians, don't you see what the law does? Aren't you getting this picture? Aren't you hearing the law? You go live under the law, and you are going to be like Jerusalem in bondage with her children. Is that really what you want? Do you hear that? But by contrast, verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above. Now that's obviously not the one on the earth. That's that new Jerusalem that is promised. That's that city of God, the city of the great king. That's that city that Abraham looked for, which had foundations whose builder and maker was God. That's that city that God was going to bring to the earth. But Jerusalem which is above, guess what? It's not in bondage. It's not under Roman authority. It's not under bondage. It is free because God is its king. And he says, which is the mother of us all. What he's driving at there when he says the mother of us all, Jerusalem which is above is free. Freedom. Grace is the mother, the source of life. Hence, the mother of us all. See that there? Jerusalem which is above. God is going to bring that city. He promised it to Abraham. He's going to give it to Abraham freely. He's going to give it to Abraham. Not because Abraham was so perfect and kept the law. In fact, Abraham wasn't even under the law. Right? He's going to give it to Abraham. How come? Because he promised it based upon his grace. That is God's grace. That's why he says Jerusalem which is above is free. It's a free gift. They're going to get that by a free gift. Which is the mother of us all. The free gift. That's the mother of us all. That's the place of all life. That's the source of life. See that there? Isn't that wonderful to think about that? You know what? This is a terrible place to stop. But we're out of time. And we have so much more to go over. But what we will do is we'll go ahead and stop here at verse 26 and then pick up here next time we're together. We obviously will have to review a little bit, but because we do have a lot more to cover here and to be able to finish this chapter out. You know, here's what he's driving at. Let me just real quick jump ahead to verse 31. He says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see that there? That's what he's driving at. That's really where he's going with these folks, to really help them see that they're full-grown sons and heirs of God. Sons. In relationship with Abba, to God as Abba Father, where Christ is indeed their life, their all, and he's the one that set them free. That's what he wants them to see. Well, we're going to go ahead and stop here. Let's see if anybody has any questions or comments over what we've been able to cover today. Obviously, we did not finish this section. And Trophimus, how are you today? It's great to have you. Hopefully, you're not shivering too deep in snow. But let us know how you're doing out there weather-wise. And then go ahead with your question or your comment. Here you go.
So I heard they had some snow in Texas, too. So who knows? I don't know where in Texas you're going. But, it's a rather surprising winter so far. I mean, for you, this would be cold, about 18, 25 degrees, and, you know, but for us, this is warm at this time of the year. But I have a hunch it's going to change quick. But getting back to your study today, and I do appreciate it, going back to when Paul says, I stand in doubt, you know, and he says, until Christ be formed in you again, it brings to my mind the judgment seat of Christ. Here we're talking about believers that turn back and go under a law system. You know, first, though, they were believers. They had come to know Christ and as their Savior and so forth, and therefore they had knowledge. You can't equate that too well to some people today who have even never known the grace message. But on the other hand, what I'm thinking is, regards to believers who go back under some system, you know, who have come to see grace and then go back, I see that as a loss for them at the judgment seat of Christ. I think of 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10. And I don't see the judgment seat, you know, I see the judgment seat of Christ, of course, in those passages, but this meeting in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4, is not going to be a joyful thing, I don't believe, because that's where we're going to be judged, you know, not for our sins, but for our work. And that's why I went back to 1 Corinthians 3, where your work shall be judged, you know, and you will be saved by fire, but your work will be burned up. And those that get entangled in the law again is what I think is Paul's concern for these saints, as their spiritual loss at the judgment seat of Christ. I was curious what your thoughts on that were. Thank you. And have a Merry Christmas.
Yes, thank you for those comments. And you're definitely right that 18 degrees would be a little chilly for us out here, okay, in Southern California. We're going to be going to San Antonio, which is south central Texas. They did have some real cold weather, and I guess kind of a blizzard up in the northern panhandle part of Texas, some parts of New Mexico and along in there, but it looks like it has cleared up a little bit. So we'll be a little bit south. We'll be actually quite a distance south of that, south central Texas and San Antonio. So thanks for asking there. But I think you have a real valid point there. Paul, when he says, "There I stand in doubt of you," often, maybe another way he would say it, he says, "Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." He knew that that judgment seat of Christ was coming, in which the work would be manifested. There's an interesting verse over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And I would say that it is parallel with what you brought up about the judgment seat of Christ being presented to the Father. But 2 Thessalonians 1, 5, he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now here's the phrase, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, obviously it's a different context under which they were suffering. It's a different issue, but that phrase there, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, that's what is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. It is going to be a manifestation of, they're all believers there, but there are going to be some believers there who are counted worthy of those thrones, dominion, principality, power, based upon allowing the doctrine to work in them. So I think you've got a real valid, very, very good point that Paul's concern for the Galatians is at that judgment seat of Christ, that it just is going to be wind up wood, hay, and stubble. And obviously they don't lose their salvation, of course, they are still there. But when he says, "I stand in doubt of you," his concern, if they do not respond by faith to the book of Galatians, which is the document he sends to them, then, you know, it is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. But if they would respond by faith, then they have the opportunity to come out from under the law, live in their identity in Christ, and hence, at the judgment seat of Christ, truly be, quote-unquote, counted worthy. So I think you've got a real good point there. Yeah, here you go.
One last comment. You know, I think as believers, and, you know, we sometimes don't appreciate this judgment seat of Christ. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we persuade men because of the terror of the Lord. And there's a proper fear of God about this judgment seat. I mean, you know, everybody looks at this great rejoicing and reunion, and that's, I'm not making light of that. I'm simply saying that sometimes I think it would... fear is a healthy thing. to encourage us in the ministry, not fear of losing our salvation, that's never in question, but the fear of, like you say, not being counted worthy and having your works burned up at that judgment seat. And I think that fear is a positive thing in respect to, you know, I think, you know, you have to look at fear and reverence in a dispensational perspective. I think you have to see it, you know, not like under the law and that kind of fear, but it's fear all the same. I just wondered what you thought about this in regard to, you know, your service and your ministry to Christ today. Thank you.
Yeah, interesting. Proverbs certainly says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yeah, the way that we, quote unquote, fear the Lord is by, you know, having a fear of, we want to please Him. We're not fearful in the sense of being kicked out, like of the family of God, but certainly want to please Him. So you're completely right there. That is, fear absolutely can be, in many ways, a good motivator, you know, but you can be motivated by grace and yet live in a true walk of faith and fearing God. But the law also can have you fearful, but that's having you fearful for the wrong thing, for the wrong motivation. So, excuse me there, it's on my throat here, I can't talk. Okay, good. Anybody else have any questions or comments? By the way, Trophimus, thanks so much for your comments. We appreciate that. Very good. Anybody else have any questions or comments or thoughts here? All right, well, I don't see any other hands up. We want to say thanks again for everybody joining with us today, and we trust that you enjoyed the Word of God together. I hope you'll be able to join with us tonight, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. This will be our next live session as we continue our study of Matthew. So remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for joining us. Have a great afternoon. We'll see you tonight. Bye now.